Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for breathing forth the words of eternal life into your holy word, the Bible. We thank you that by your providence and care, you have preserved these words for us so that we can read them and understand them and believe them. And we confess it's only by the work of your Spirit in our hearts that we are able to do so. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will be at work as we read and walk through a glorious passage narrating one of the wonderful events from our Lord Jesus' life, where he showed love to a Pharisee and to a prostitute. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive the truths of this passage with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Continuing on in Luke's Gospel here, Luke 7, verses 36 through the end of the chapter. Luke 7, verses 36 through verse 50. Luke 7, verse 36. This is God's Word. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Teacher, say it." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Anyone familiar with the Gospels and Scripture knows that, by and large, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and Sadducees, that they were a self-righteous group of people. Jesus had very many hard things to say to them. He called out their hypocrisy. He called out their blindness more times than we could ever cover in a sermon. This passage before us now, however, shows us that Jesus not only received the notoriously evil once they repented, but he also had incredible patience toward the self-righteous and sought to give them every opportunity to see their sin and to repent too. Even the parable of the prodigal son really is not focused upon the prodigal himself. The focus of that parable is on the older brother. The older brother who refuses to rejoice at his brother's repentance, and the father's pleading with the older son to come to the feast too. Jesus went for sinners, and he went for the worst. And when they repented, Jesus received them, encouraged them, forgave their sins, and showered them with the love and acceptance of God. Jesus also, and many in our day miss this part, he told them not to sin like that anymore. "Go and sin no more." Did you hear what Jesus said to the prostitute about her? "Her sins, which are many." Jesus never minimized people's sins. He always told them, "You have to stop. You got to turn away from this." Jesus also had a heart for the self-righteous, though. Many of us don't. Many of us just turn away from the self-righteous, but Jesus pleaded even with them. Jesus did not shun the Pharisees. Remember his warm pastoral care for Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus explained to Nicodemus the need that every person has to be born again or born from above. Many people think that Jesus was harsh and unloving with the self-righteous. But he was never unloving to anyone, ever. The stern rebukes that he gave them were the essence of love. They were exactly what they needed. In fact, no one had probably ever loved the Pharisees the way that Jesus loved them. But even the self-righteous need a chance to hear the gospel, repent, and believe. Confidence in one's own good works, please hear me, confidence in your own good works is every bit as evil and vile in the sight of God as is sexual promiscuity and prostitution. Every bit is vile. It's a strange thing to think how often we think that some people's sins are more respectable than the sins of others. Some sins are more heinous than others, depending on who's committing them. When a pastor sins, it's a bigger deal because people are looking to them more. But all sin, if it is not repented of, separates one from the loving heart of God. Jesus, in this passage, shows incredible grace to this Pharisee. He overlooks the fact that Simon the Pharisee really has no interest in learning from Jesus. And in fact, in all likelihood, is only showing him hospitality in order to try to gain more evidence against him. Simon was also not a gracious host because he did not give Jesus water to wash his feet with, which was customary at the time before anyone would recline at a table for a meal. Jesus is so gracious and patient, far more than any of us typically are, that he is even willing to plead with the self-righteous to repent and come to him. Everybody's a sinner in their own way, and they all need a Savior. Perhaps one of the worst, one of the most smug, arrogant, self-righteous, violent, hostile, scoffing Pharisees ever would one day write this: "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee, detested Christianity prior to God showing him just how dung-like his righteousness really was. What a dramatic conversion that was indeed. No man in the history of Christianity had more animosity against all forms of self-righteousness, all forms of self-salvation, than this man, Saul of Tarsus, who once regarded himself as blameless according to the law of God. Everything Paul once saw about himself as working in his favor for his own salvation, he came to see it was a pile of dung, rubbish, garbage. Jesus came to save the worst of sinners and the worst of the self-righteous too, and everyone in between. This passage is a wonderful picture of Jesus' graciousness to a self-deluded Pharisee and to an utterly broken prostitute who was deeply repentant for her wickedness. There will always be a very sharp divide between those who can hardly bring themselves to pray, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and those who pray thanking God that he's helped them be more righteous than others. There's always a very sharp divide between them. But the fact before us and the application of this passage is clear. The one who does not see themselves in this narrative as the prostitute does not see themselves rightly. If you don't identify with the prostitute, you do not see yourself the way God does. And you don't see yourself through the lens of his holy law the way you should. There is none righteous. Remember who wrote that? That was Saul of Tarsus, the guy who used to look at the law and say, "Yep, obeyed it all, kept it all." He said, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, not even one. We have all turned aside. We are all vile, wretched, and hell-deserving for our lives." From the self-righteous religious person to the prostitute in the streets, whether the unrepentant person dresses in clerical robes or a suit and tie or the attire of a harlot, without repentance unto life and faith in Christ, both are undone before the judgment of God. So let's walk through this glorious narrative of what really happened in that Pharisee's house. Look at verses 36 and following. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now stop right there. We saw last week Jesus' illustration about children in the marketplace who refused to play games with anyone no matter what they did. John the Baptist sang the sad dirge of hellfire and judgment and the need to repent, and that was rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. God sang a sad song through John the Baptist, but they would not weep. And then Jesus and the apostles come and they preach good news and forgiveness, the kingdom and salvation, the happy song of the flute. But the religious leaders, they don't want to dance either. We're not going to weep. We're not going to dance. We're not going to play your game at all, God. No matter what you do, we don't like it. No matter what you do, it's not acceptable to us. No matter what God does, it's wrong. No matter what game is offered to these stubborn children in the marketplace, they will not play. This passage here gives us another example of such a child who will not listen to God's truth, happy or sad. It is important here to note that this Pharisee named Simon was probably not really interested in showing hospitality to Jesus, as I already said. The Pharisees, at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, they had already decided that Jesus was a blasphemer because he forgave men of their sins. He actually claimed to do it himself. And they also thought, hey, he breaks the Sabbath. He heals people on the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. We want to kill him. Remember the paralytic who was let down through the roof in Luke 5? Remember this passage? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Like all who are in love with rituals, in love with legalistic man-made religious observances and external formalism, the Pharisees detested John the Baptist and Jesus' focus on man's need for inner renewal. Jesus and John the Baptist focused on the heart of the matter, not the externals, the heart of who you are. Man's needs for forgiveness, man's inability to be right from God in any other way than by the grace of God alone. They didn't see in Jesus the Savior their own law said that they needed because they didn't want to see it. People who are in love with religious formalism, religious dress, religious talk, all who are impressed with their own goodness will always find a message that begins with, "You are not good," to be a curse to them. What the Bible's primary message to everyone is, you're not good enough to go to heaven. You're not good. But wasn't that the whole point of the law anyway? To expose their sinfulness? Wasn't that the message of the Old Testament prophets? Didn't the Old Testament scriptures themselves explain all this to these Pharisees? Yes, it did. Jesus even rebuked Nicodemus for not knowing that man needs to be born again. He needs to be born from on high. He needs a supernatural work. Jesus in John 3:10 told that Pharisee, Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" Simon was a Pharisee. And as such, he loved his place of position. He loved his influence, his power, and his prestige. His heart was not ready to be confronted with divine holiness and with his own sin. He had Jesus in his house, probably only in an effort to gather even more evidence that they could use to build a case to get him killed later on. And Jesus knew it. He knew that, of course. But the religiously self-righteous and the smugly arrogant, they need to be saved too, don't they? Don't they need a Savior too? While we cannot help but be moved and taken in by Jesus' graciousness to the repentant woman, the focus here is really the Pharisee. It's really on Jesus' pastoral care of the Pharisee. Jesus tells the Pharisee, he tells Simon a parable. Why did Jesus do that? Because he loved the guy. He's giving him every opportunity to see. Jesus explains the depth of the woman's love to Simon, the Pharisee. Does the heart of God really go out to every kind of person out there? Is the heart of God go out to everyone on earth, to prostitutes and religious hypocrites, to people who are overrun with anger, to the sexually debauched, to the arrogant, the prideful, thieves, idolaters, murderers, and everyone else? Does God's heart really go out to them all? Yes. The blood and righteousness of Christ is for the reclaiming for God anyone who sees and feels their need for him. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, wherever they are. Forgiveness and justification before God and adoption as a child of God into his family. All of this is paid for and secured perfectly by the cross work and the righteousness of Christ alone. We receive Christ by faith alone. We lay hold of Jesus and his great work by believing his precious promises that they are for us as individuals, whether we're a prostitute or a self-righteous religious person. The churchgoer who really isn't a true Christian, and there are many, but simply thinks they are, they're in just as much danger as an unrepentant prostitute. I remember going through evangelism explosion training D. James Kennedy, in one of the tapes I listened to, said the person who sits in church and really isn't born again, and they've just learned enough to look like a Christian and talk like a Christian and act a little bit like a Christian and so on and so forth, and they go to services, but they really aren't broken in their sin and trusting in Christ. Kennedy said they are in just as much trouble as the high priest of Satan himself. The great J.C. Ryle wrote extensively cautioning people against cultural Christianity. It was a huge problem in England when he was alive back in the late 1800s. General religiosity, dressed up in Christian terminology and Christian clothes, but devoid of the warfare all true Christians are called to against the world, the flesh, and the devil, is poison if it's not real. There is a Christianity in our culture that is Christian in name only, but is hollow on the inside and full of dead men's bones. That's exactly what Pharisaism was all about. It looked religious on the outside, but Jesus said, you guys are whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones and lawlessness and hypocrisy. It was religious show, religious talk, religious songs, religious dress, but at its heart, it was a precursor to hell. J.C. Ryle wrote this, quote, "True Christianity, let us mind that word, true. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die, but you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought of very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. It is not the religion that produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight." End quote. Did the Pharisees really fight against sin? Were they really striving against self-righteousness and for personal holiness? Those who are addicted to empty ritual, empty observances, doctrines which affirm them in their spiritual laziness, they will detest the message of God, which cuts to the very heart of their existence. What is a man to make of the truth when most of his life has been dedicated to shallow lies? That was the problem with the Pharisees. They had too much invested in this. They had worked too hard to make themselves religious. They didn't like this message that cut to their heart and told them that they were evil, that they needed to repent, that they were in the same category as a sinful prostitute. How do men react when the Word of God steps on their toes, rebukes their favorite sins, destroys their life for being built upon sand, and tells them that all of their religious rituals and man-made rules are of no value before God at all? Such people will either repent, or they will hate the messenger for daring to question their first love. For those who truly know Christ, listen, for those that really do know Jesus, tearful brokenness is their lot in life, from the moment of their conversion until they draw their final breath. B.B. Warfield, one of my favorite theologians, called it miserable sinner Christianity. Welcome to miserable sinner Christianity. The false perversions of biblical truth, which masquerade as the truth, will do anything to hide the dreadful reality from people. Unregenerate men who are so satisfied with lies and falsehood will do anything up to and including killing people to protect their false religions which affirm their goodness. Nothing short of a miracle could convince Simon the Pharisee that if he really did see himself the way that the holy God sees him, he would be broken in tears and at the feet of Jesus with that woman. The way the narrative unfolds demonstrates the pure blindness of this man. It's very sad to see and is utterly lost estate. As moving as Jesus' reception of the repentant woman is, our hearts ought to break at the smug certainty this man showed in the very presence of the Son of God. Look at verses 37 through 38. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. At this time, gatherings like this, where a rabbi was a guest in someone's house, the doors of the house usually were just left wide open, and people could just come walking right in off the street and come and participate in dialogue and ask questions of the rabbi and so on. Word had gotten out that Jesus was in that Pharisee's house. And since this was not a private meal, she mustered the courage to just march right in there. And that took courage for her to do that. Because verse 37 tells us she was well known in the city as a sinner. The passage does not specifically say she was a prostitute, but almost every commentator I read says that the phrase, a woman of the city, is a roundabout way of referring to a prostitute. We know from the rest of the passage that Simon the Pharisee himself, he knew who this woman was. He knew her. Apparently, everybody did. She had that reputation. But she musters the courage and walks right in to a Pharisee's house. And there's Jesus at the table, probably laying on an elbow on the ground, along with everyone else where the table and the food was. And she walks right up to him so that her face was above his feet. So you can kind of picture, she walks in and Jesus is reclined, probably leaning on an elbow, laying down on the ground on an elbow, and her face is right over the top of where his feet are. And the verb that's translated wet here in verse 38 is actually the Greek verb breko, which means rain. She began to rain tears on his feet. It's the same term that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:45 when he says that God causes rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Tears of repentance rain down onto Jesus' feet. This is probably not intentional on her part. The Holy Spirit convicted this woman of her sinfulness, and she must have heard something about how gracious Jesus was to repentant people, and being so close to him must have magnified her own sin in her own mind, and eventually the dam breaks, and her tears rain down on Jesus' feet. And she must have seen this. She noticed that her tears were falling on his feet, probably not intentionally, and she probably felt bad about it. And having nothing to wipe her tears off of his feet with, she uses her hair. She must have gotten down on the ground and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair as she wept and pouring her vial of perfume on them and then kisses those feet. And these were not washed feet. Isn't this an amazing scene? How often do you and I as Christians, as blood-bought and redeemed sinners, feel at times that we're still too bad for God to love us? Have you felt too bad for God to love you this week? I want to encourage all of you who feel that way to know something. It's true. You are too bad for God to love you. So if you feel that way, rejoice. That's a blessing to feel that way. You are too bad for God to love you. And that's why we, with the prostitute, have to spend every moment of every day at the feet of Jesus, weeping on those feet that were nailed to the cross for our badness, for our sins, for our stubborn rebelliousness, for our compromising worldliness, and for everything else we are and do that is wrong and sinful still, even as Christians. Knowing your badness is a blessing, because it is only the bad and those who know and own their own badness and make no excuse for it who will weep at the feet of Christ, thankful for the perfection of his sacrifice, the perfection of his cross work, the perfection of his righteousness, which he achieved for us in our broken covenant of works. What a blessing it is to know that truth about ourselves. You feel too bad for God to love you. Rejoice. You're poor in spirit. You're mourning. You understand why Jesus came. We are the prostitutes. Every child of God is the broken prostitute here in this narrative. And woe upon the Pharisees who think that they're good enough for God. Woe upon anyone who thinks that there's a so-called final salvation by works that they're going to meet by their works. When you face God in judgment, it's the blood and righteousness of Christ or you're lost. The legal grounds of your righteousness before God at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of your life as a born-again person is Christ's cross and obedience alone. We do not begin weeping at the feet of Jesus and then end trusting in our sanctification. We begin weeping at the feet of Jesus. We live our entire Christian lives weeping at the feet of Jesus. We die weeping at the feet of Jesus. This repentant woman's only hope in this moment is Christ. Her only hope at the moment of her death is Christ. Seeing this display of humility, brokenness, and repentance, it was just too much for Simon. This Pharisee, he couldn't handle this. It was too much. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And folks, here's the grand problem. To all of man's religions and all of man's perversions of the true religion, sinners is a category which perhaps I used to belong to, but not anymore. Such thinking is absolute spiritual poison. The moment you promote yourself out of the category of sinners is the day you don't think you need a Savior anymore. Perhaps the Pharisee may have been willing to acknowledge this. Maybe he thought, sure, I'm a sinner, in a certain sense. You know, we're all sinners. We all sin. But I'm not actually in that category anymore. I keep the law, and I'm no longer in that same category, sinner, in the way that other people are. But I thank God for it, though. God's grace made it all possible. Couldn't do it without that. We bless and praise God for the progress we make in our Christian lives of putting sin to death and in our sanctification, but the grounds of our entrance into heaven never shifts away from Christ to us at any point, ever. Are good works necessary for salvation as fruits and evidence that we really have been born again? Yeah. As that which saves us in any way? No. Absolutely not. And to say otherwise is fatal to the gospel. Imagine the smug arrogance of this man saying to himself, which is what it says in the passage here. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet. Now, just before you read it, he is righteously thinking this. We're among the righteous here. I'm a rabbi. You know, this guy supposedly is a rabbi. He's a blasphemer and kind of weird. Even though he does miracles none of us can explain. But we're the righteous people. And he's thinking, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him. That she's a sinner. What do you gather from that? Simon would never have allowed a woman like that into his house knowing it. And certainly would never have let her touch him. But Simon's side comment to himself could not possibly be filled with more irony than it is. Jesus was a prophet. In fact, he was the fulfillment of the prophet prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. The prophet. Jesus did know what sort of person this woman was who was touching him. Simon is the one who does not know who Jesus is and does not see what this woman really is. A great sinner who is now repentant for her sin. Simon is watching this prostitute rain tears on Jesus' feet in the place of water that Simon ought to have offered Jesus when he entered his house. Simon is watching this woman's tearful repentance. Simon is watching the Son of God allow her to show him this honor that he deserves. Everything Simon thinks he sees and knows here is wrong. Jesus, since he is a prophet and is also God the Son, he knew Simon's thoughts and he knew Simon's words to himself. And the irony here is also this. Jesus knew what and what sort of man Simon was. Never occurred to Simon that Jesus recognized, you're lost, Simon, and this woman is actually saved. It's just the opposite of what you think. Everything you just said in your own heart and mind, everything you just said and thought to yourself, everything about it's wrong. It's just the opposite. Jesus was deeply loving to this self-righteous man. To the Lord, self-righteous souls are every bit as precious to him as are the broken prostitutes and those who drown themselves in iniquity. Both are just as deeply lost as the other. Our Lord was so very loving to say these things to Simon, a man who was probably himself part of a conspiracy to kill Jesus. But Jesus even overlooks that. Look at verses 40 through 43. Look how loving this is. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Now, this is a softball question. Softball question which no one, no matter how deluded they are, could possibly get wrong. Unless they're just being ornery or obnoxious. Of course, the gratitude level of the one forgiven more would be higher, right? But even the wording of Simon's answer, many commentators point out, it's a little bit begrudging. It's a little bit sarcastic. I suppose, the one whom he forgave more. But Jesus doesn't call out his begrudging attitude. You see how gracious Jesus is then? But instead simply acknowledges the rightness of his answer. But now we get to the heart of the matter that Simon does not see and apparently does not want to see. Look at verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Okay, stop there. What a great question. What a great question. Simon could see visibly. Simon saw Jesus. He saw the woman. But what did Simon really see? Could he see things as they really were? What an incredible thing to consider that at this very moment, at this moment in time, this woman of the city, this filthy, sexually debauched prostitute was right with God, saved from God's wrath, forgiven, justified, adopted into God's family as one of his blood-bought and precious daughters. And Simon the Pharisee, on the other hand, while despising both this woman and the Lord himself, is himself a child of Satan in his sins, under God's just condemnation, and headed straight for hell. Pretty ironic, isn't it? Simon, do you see this woman? Simon does not see her. He doesn't see Jesus, and he doesn't see himself either. And Jesus continues, look at the rest of verse 44. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." What a glorious illustration. Our love for Christ will be in direct proportion to how much we believe he has done for us. How much has God really forgiven me? How much has he really forgiven you? Do we need Christ to cancel a small or a large debt? Only the Holy Spirit of God can really show you how big it is. As much as we might be tempted to scorn Simon the Pharisee in this narrative, often when the formerly self-righteous are saved, their gratitude to Christ is all the more great because they know how deluded they used to be. Tax collectors and prostitutes, normally you don't need to argue with them about whether or not they sinned against God. They're usually willing to admit it. But the outwardly virtuous often have a much harder time admitting it. The religious hypocrite and the self-righteous are more often than not the hardest to win to Christ. We're moved by the repentance of the prostitute, but I hope we're grieved by the hardness of heart in this Pharisee, a man who no doubt slept quite well at night, considering his day of judgment before God. The self-righteous often are the hardest to win to the gospel. Look at verse 47 again. "For this reason, Simon, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, this illustration is somewhat rhetorical in that there aren't people anywhere who know Christ who were forgiven a little. Are y'all following that? There's no one who was forgiven a little. Remember, the Pharisees definitely would have accepted the notion that God's grace is necessary and forgiveness is necessary to be saved. They really did see themselves as forgiven. They would have said, "Yes, God has forgiven me a little. He's forgiven me a little." What did the prophet Hosea say to the people of Israel? Hosea 13:9. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself but thine help is in me. Simon had not had the soul-crushing experience of the supernatural opening of his eyes to see his true self. And we could read a lot into Jesus' first question to him. Do you see this woman? Simon, do you see this woman? Yes, I know you see there's a woman standing here, but do you really see her? Do you really see her heart? She has what you don't have, Simon. Do you see it? A broken heart. A profound and deep sense of shame. A realization that she has destroyed herself. But that in Christ alone was her help. She marched into that Pharisee's house because Jesus was in there. Whatever embarrassment, humiliation, doesn't matter. I need to get to Christ. He's the only one that can help me and save me. Simon, do you see her? The fruit that grows upon her shows that she's been redeemed. She's been renewed, convicted, and that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She's ready to leave that behind her now. Simon, will you leave your life of empty ritual behind you? Will you leave your life of religious pretension behind you? Her love for Jesus is evident in her washing his holy feet with rain from her eyes, drying his feet with her hair, with her kisses, and with her breaking open that large alabaster flask of perfume and anointing his feet with it. Simon has the Son of God in his house and is sitting on top of a mountain of iniquity, every bit as vile as that woman's. And Simon doesn't see it. He can't see it. Simon does not see the woman. He does not see Jesus. He doesn't see himself. He's blind. And there's no one who needs to be forgiven a little. No one who needs to be forgiven a little. Look at the last verses, verses 48 through 50. Therefore he said to her, once he was done talking to Simon, he turned to the woman, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus taught justification and salvation, being saved by faith alone and not by works, throughout his entire earthly ministry. He tells her, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." This woman had been under God's wrath and judgment, but now she is a saved person. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." That woman was justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ. Her faith in Jesus had saved her from the wrath against her prostitution and every other sin she had committed. And yes, Jesus actually forgives sins. He doesn't merely pronounce them to be forgiven. He himself does it. He forgives them. He is God and does all that God does. He is able to forgive sins. Ministers and elders can pronounce and declare what the Word of God says to all who repent and trust in Christ, but it is God who actually forgives people of their sins. Jesus tells this repentant woman that her sins are forgiven, her faith has saved her, and then he ends with her, "Go in peace." Who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this who tells people that they're saved and can go in peace? In another context, when Jesus was arguing with his Jewish opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8:56, he said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They knew exactly what he meant. The voice that spoke from the burning bush, "You're looking at him. I am." And so, yes, I do forgive sins. Jesus is the I am, who spoke from the burning bush to Moses. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus, the one who forgives sins, who tells people they're saved, and tells them to go in peace. Hebrews 1:3 says about him, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his nature and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Who upholds all that exists by the word of his power? Christ. By the word of Christ's power, all things in the created universe hold together. Colossians 1:17, "And Christ is before all things, and in him all things consist." That means all things hold together in Christ. In the book of Revelation, it says this about Jesus in Revelation 1:16. He had in his hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." But here, in Simon's house, the Godhead is veiled in flesh, and Christ is in his very temporary estate of humiliation. His estate of humiliation lasted about 33 years in his being born of a woman, that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the cursed death of the cross and the wrath of God, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's his estate of humiliation, about 33 years. But his estate of exaltation is this. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in his ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Please remember, the only phrase yet to be seen on earth is the last one. And in coming to judge the world at the last day. You know who will be there when Jesus comes to judge the world at the last day? Simon the Pharisee will be attending. As will I, as will you, and Jesus. And this repentant woman will be there too, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I hope Simon remembered that parable of the two debts. And I hope Simon eventually had his eyes open to see the woman. Simon, do you see her? Simon, do you really see her? You see me? Do you see yourself? Do you see this woman, Simon? Do you know anything of the brokenness that you are watching here? Do you know anything of her affection for me? I pray that everyone sees things as they are now, before this man who forgives sins returns in judgment. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you received lovingly, graciously, a repentant prostitute. You declared to her that her faith saved her, that she was to go in peace, and that her sins, which were many, had been forgiven. Simon the Pharisee did not see himself as a great sinner. For those here that do know they're great sinners, I bless your name for showing it to them. For those that don't see themselves as great sinners, Lord, would you show them? Let them see themselves through your holy eyes just once, that they might see that their only hope of going to heaven is at the cross of Jesus and in his righteousness. May we live for him. May we ourselves have that blessed assurance that our faith in Jesus Christ has saved us, that we are forgiven, and that we can go and live our lives in peace and die in peace, knowing that justice has been satisfied, that the righteous requirements of your law have been fulfilled. Lord, I pray for any who don't fully trust in Christ or know Christ, that you would show them what you showed that prostitute, that we are destroyed in our sins, and that our only hope is you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.